Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21, the last five verses of this wonderful book. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. And if you're able and willing, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. The 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. You never know what you might find on YouTube. This week I came across a rap song by a guy named Ray called Welcome to Silicon Valley. Okay, and I wanted to read just a few of the lyrics for you before we get into the text from scripture that I just read. Yo, welcome to Silicon Valley. A place where if you work hard and play your cards right, all your dreams can come true. Haha, y'all ready for this? I'm the Silicon Valley Chinese McLovin, crazy rich Asian, call me John Yang's cousin, 10x engineer, socially unaware, got a lot of stock options, I got a lot of shares. Yo, in CS, I was like the top of my class. My coding intelligence is simply off the maps. Pure hype like machine learning, AI apps. Finally get rich off the next Bitcoin crash. Yeah, it's Cali or bust, Cali or bust. I'm here for the Silicon Valley gold rush. It's Cali or bust, Cali or bust. We all skeptics, still in Silicon Valley we trust. There's simply no other place I'd rather be. I'll make you a unicorn. Last thing before I leave, I want to taste success. Can't fail in this rat race, because I'm simply here to make the world a better place. I love my fam, but here I'm a high-flying achiever. On the front line believer, just starting buying ether. I'm young and eager, doing hiking for leisure. Silicon Valley's savior, yeah, this is how I'm featured. Wow. This song is meant to be a parody, but so much of it rings true, doesn't it? We live in Silicon Valley. We live in a place of immense wealth and high salaries. The GDP of our little slice of California exceeds that of most countries in this world. We live in Silicon Valley. We live among people who are the most educated in this world. There's a sense of intellectual sophistication and curiosity and pride that blankets the air here. This is where you come to feel at home if you have progressive social values and new theories on tech and the future of humanity. We live in Silicon Valley. We live in a place that is known for attracting risk takers and entrepreneurs. This is a place where you can dream big and find the funding for your dreams. The ethos of possibility permeates our culture. We live in Silicon Valley. We live among the rich, the educated, the capable, the prideful, and the progressive. And as Ray reminded us, we supposedly live in a place where if you work hard and play your cards right, all your dreams can come true. And as I was reflecting upon the final verses of 1 Timothy 6, I was blown away by how clearly they speak to us. We live in a unique place, a place that other states and countries would love to replicate, a place of great beauty, greater opportunity, and immense wealth and talent. But this is also a place of misdirected hopes, upside-down values, and prideful people. And this final section of Paul's letter to Timothy seems to me as if it were written specifically for us. As we observe how Paul addresses the issues of wealth, worldly knowledge, and self-reliance, which the church in ancient Ephesus was dealing with, I hope you see how relevant these words are for us today. For those of you who are Christians, I imagine that many of you have wondered, how can I be a Christian in Silicon Valley? How can I be a Christian in a culture which can be so anti-Christian? What does it look like to be a Silicon Valley believer? Well, today's passage answers those questions. And whether you're in tech or not, you are part of this culture. And faithfulness in the Christian life is knowing how to live faithfully for the Lord wherever he has placed you. Now, 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 21 provide us with three commitments that we need to make if we want to be faithful Christians here. Three critical commitments that undergird faithful Silicon Valley Christianity. First, we'll see that in a culture of wealth, we need to be generous. And then we'll see that in a culture of intellectual pride, we need to be guardians. And finally, we'll consider how in a culture of self-reliance, we need to be reliant upon grace. Being a Christian in Silicon Valley means a commitment to generosity, guardianship, and grace. Now, let's look at each of these in turn. First, Silicon Valley Christianity involves a commitment to be generous. Be generous. In verse 17, we notice immediately how relevant this text is for us because Paul addresses the rich. And we know that he's referring to material wealth because he refers to the rich in this present age. That phrase highlights the transitory nature of this wealth. Those who are rich in terms of worldly wealth are rich for the present time. Now, some of you are probably wondering, who are the rich in this present age? I know Jeff Bezos is rich, and Shohei Ohtani is rich, and my neighbor with the Ferrari is rich, but what about me? And some of you probably sense that you are rich. You know that your net worth is pretty significant, and when you read this verse, your instinct is to say, yes, this is me. But I know many of you don't necessarily feel rich. Here in the Bay Area, it costs a lot to live, and especially if you don't own a home, or you're not in tech, or you're a family on a single income, or you're unemployed, you might not self-identify as rich. But let me suggest that the vast majority of us are actually rich in this present age. And a good measure of whether you are wealthy or not is whether you have discretionary income or not. To be rich is to have more than what you need to survive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich." And then a few verses later, in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 4, Paul contrasts the Corinthians with himself and the other apostles, and he writes, "To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless." So he's saying, you have become rich, but we hunger and thirst. The rich in this world are those who have all that they need. They may want more, but they don't need more. This week, a couple was kind enough to come over to our house in the evening and babysit for me and Kelly so that we could go out on a date. And so we went to Santana Row and Valley Fair just to walk around, and we spent about $13 on our date. We got some matcha soft serve and bought a pen and a pencil at a little stationery store. It was a great date. I love my wife. She doesn't need much, you know. If you can find a girl who's okay with $13 dates, you know, I think you've done pretty well. But that pencil that we bought, it was $3 plus tax. One simple wooden pencil for $3. Now, it was a nice pencil, don't get me wrong, but if you can spend $3 on a pencil like I can, I think you're rich. We are the rich in this present age. And then Paul has some instructions for us. What we're going to find in the rest of verses 17 through 19 is actually a concise theology of wealth that directs us, Silicon Valley Christians, toward the responsibility we have to be generous. Now, first, as we've already seen, you need to realize that you're rich. Realize that you're rich. But Paul says, don't be prideful about your wealth. He says, charge the rich in this present age not to be haughty. Don't be arrogant. Realize that you're rich, but don't be prideful about your wealth. Don't start to think that your wealth is all about you. It was the hours that I put into school and the smart decisions I made about investing and the sacrifices that I made in my job that got me the wealth that I have now. I have what I have because of me. That's an atheistic form of pride that forgets who is truly behind all the blessing that you have in your life. And don't let your bank account become a source of pride. Don't let what you're able to wear or drive be a reason to consider yourself better than others. Don't let your house or even the place you're renting become a private flex. Don't let your salary go to your head. For all of us, there is a temptation to attach our worth and our value to our riches. The devil has extremely effectively sold the world this lie that the more we have, the more valuable we are. If you go get that fruit, you'll be like God. So acquire, pursue, orient your life so that you can level up, buy that home, eat at those restaurants, go on those vacations. And the issue is not the home or the restaurants or the vacations, but one of the issues is that when you get them or when you get there, you actually feel like you are on another level. And you can tell when you're starting to become haughty, when you find it harder to live like or be around people who don't have what you have and can't have what you enjoy. You feel uneasy around those who have less. You can't bring yourself to live at a lower standard of living, even if it's just for a temporary time. The rich in this world can have this sense of entitlement that is ungodly. It's actually satanic. It's an ugly form of pride. It's unloving toward others. Riches can warp your sense of yourself. And riches and pride so often go hand in hand. But Christian, don't allow yourself to become prideful about your wealth. Realize that you're rich, but don't be prideful about your wealth. Paul also says, don't be trusting in your wealth. Realize that you're rich, but don't be trusting in your wealth. He writes, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. So many of us hope in worldly wealth. We set income goals and savings goals and net worth goals in our minds so that we'll feel safe and we'll feel comfortable. We hoard the gift money we receive from family. We gaze at our account balances, we track our portfolios, because the more we have, the safer we feel. Now, don't get me wrong, there is wisdom in planning and being financially prudent. We need to save for our families and save for emergencies and save for bigger purchases. But as we save, we need to remember that the riches of this world are fickle and uncertain. Even the most conservative investment strategies can go awry. We don't just deal with moss and rust and thieves, as Jesus said, but we deal with fires and earthquakes and inflation and speculative bubbles, so we cannot trust our wealth. Because the riches of this present age can fade, and We can't trust them because they won't help us once we die. As Christians here in Silicon Valley, we need to realize that we're rich, but we can't allow ourselves to become prideful about it and trust it. Instead, we need to remember that wealth comes from God. So first, realize that you're rich, but second, realize that your riches come from God. Realize that your riches come from God. I'll look at the end of verse 17. Paul called upon the Ephesians to set their hope not on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And so it is God who provides us, meaning all believers, whether rich or poor, God provides us with everything we need. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Everything we have ultimately comes from him, and he provides, it says, richly for his people. If he won't let the birds of the air go hungry, and if he'll clothe the lilies of the field, he's going to take care of you. He is the one in whom we should truly hope. And I want you to notice that Paul specifically mentions how God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. We need to realize our riches come from God and therefore our enjoyment. Riches are for enjoyment. We're not called to live lives of asceticism or poverty as believers. We don't need to feel guilty about being rich. The Bible affirms that there are rich and there are poor, and God ordains them all. If God has blessed us, we should enjoy what he has given with a heart of thanksgiving. But Paul did mention back in chapter 5, verse 6, that we're not to be self-indulgent as believers. And in chapter 6, verse 8, he also said that we're to be content with food and clothing. Our lifestyle should be marked by simplicity and contentment. But if the Lord provides more than we need, we can also receive his gifts in a moderate way according to our means with a heart of thanksgiving and joy. Now, I just wanted to mention that important point, but Paul's emphasis in this section isn't on how the rich should enjoy their riches. What he really wanted the church in Ephesus to understand, and what our church today needs to understand, is that the riches that God provides us aren't just for our enjoyment. They're also for our generosity. Riches are for enjoyment, yes, but riches are also for generosity. Realize that your riches come from God and that your riches are for generosity. Look at verse 18. Paul writes there, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. What are the rich to do? Well, they can certainly enjoy God's provision, but the charge here is for the rich to do good unto others with their riches. Under the umbrella of doing good, the rich are to be rich in good works. And so Paul is saying here, pursue wealth, pursue riches, be rich, brother, be rich, sister, but not in terms of worldly wealth. Be rich in good works. And he specifies what that should look like for the Christian. They should be generous and they should be ready to share. This means having a willingness, a readiness, and an orientation toward using your worldly wealth for the sake of others. It means being willing to share what you have, to share not only your riches, but your heart and your life. When you are saved, God doesn't just convert your head and your heart, he also converts your wallet. We give because Christ gave himself for us. For when you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for our sake, so that by his poverty we might become rich, you should be motivated to relinquish your riches for others, just like your Lord did. The call to Christianity is a call to generosity, because generosity lies at the very heart of the gospel, and it's embedded in the character of God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. But that's not our only motivation. When we realize that we're rich and that our riches come from God and we give in response, we gain treasure for ourselves as well. Realize that you're rich. Realize that your riches come from God,
and realize that riches should be invested for eternity. Riches should be invested for eternity. Verse 19 says that by being generous, you have the opportunity to store up treasure for yourself as a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that which is truly life. When you are generous with your wealth, you do good work. And those works demonstrate that you understand the generosity of the gospel. They give evidence that you're truly saved. And those acts of generosity are a way to store up eternal treasure. And that treasure serves as a sure foundation for your future hope. The more treasure you obtain through your generosity, the firmer your foundation is, and the more confidence that you should have in your future hope. Your generosity now shows that you are a genuine believer and that you understand that what is truly life is not this life, but eternal life. And by being generous, you take hold of that eternal life. That word take hold is the same word used in verse 12 that we talked about last week. It means to seize something. It means to grasp something. You know, so many of us are trying to take hold of everything. We want a lot of this life and a little of the life to come. We try to take hold of wealth now. We hold on to the security blanket of our investments. We seize as many luxuries as we can reasonably afford. We grasp onto comfort. We're tempted to reach for a little indulgence. And when we get those things, we don't want to let go, right? And we hoard those things for ourselves and for our families, but you can only hold on to so much. Right? And when we fall for the lie of this world that we need to grab onto everything that we can get so we can be richer and richer and richer, we get so consumed by that pursuit that eternal life just slips out of our hand. But when we give the wealth that God puts into our hands away, we have the capability now of taking hold of that which is truly life, eternal life, riches unending with Christ in glory. Every act of generosity for the Christian is an investment in eternity. And none of those acts can save you, but each of them serves as a confirmation that you belong to God. And the more generous you are as a rich Christian, the more confidence you can have, the firmer foundation you can stand on to know that God has made it possible for you, a camel, to squeeze through the eye of a needle and enter into his kingdom. Do you see the privilege and the opportunity that God has given us here in Silicon Valley as his people? He has given us riches. Not so that we can boast about them, not so that we can trust in them, but so that we can enjoy them and, more importantly, be generous so that we can display the generosity of our God that is so central to the gospel and in so doing, gain for ourselves the treasure of a sure foundation for the hope of eternal life. This is our privilege. We are rich so that we can show the world how richly God provides for us. And we have been given riches so that we might use them in such a way so that we can gain more confidence in eternal life. God has blessed us with this stewardship. Not every believer in the world has the same opportunity, but we do. And we don't need to feel guilty about it. We don't need to become ascetics, but we do need to be generous. Now, some of you are doing this well. I know that some of you frequently think about how you can share your wealth, and I praise God for that. Keep on going. But this is an area that I know some of you need to grow in. In fact, all of us can work on being more generous. Now, how do we do that? Well, as Christians, we start by giving to the church first. Make it a regular discipline to faithfully support the ministry of your local church. And then consider giving to other organizations or people that are helping the needy, whether the spiritually needy or the physically needy or both. prioritize those ministries that are serving faithfully in the name of Christ. Many of you have the ability to provide significantly for gospel work that is being done in this world. Be on the lookout for organizations and ministries and missionaries whom you trust and whose work you resonate with, and start a partnership with them. Look also for people in the church and in your immediate circles who have needs that you can help meet. Right? Budget funds for this. Set aside money you can use to bless others. Make it a regular prayer request that God would reveal opportunities for you to be generous to those around you. And finally, train yourself in your daily life to be generous in making small sacrifices. Take a smaller slice of pie. Park a little further so someone else can take a better spot. Let someone else go first in line. Pay for someone's coffee. Pay for someone's boba. Do your siblings' or your roommate's chores. Share your tools with a neighbor. Lend your favorite dress or purse to a friend. Open up your house to others. Give a little extra to God. Silicon Valley Christianity involves a commitment to be generous. Realize that you're rich. Realize that those riches come from God, and realize that your riches need to be invested for eternity. We must be committed to generosity. We must also be committed to guardianship. Be generous, but also be guardians. Be guardians. Paul returns to the topic of guarding the truth one last time in this letter, and in verse 20 he writes, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." The deposit here is the same thing as the word faith in verse 21. It's the message of the Christian faith that Paul had entrusted to Timothy. It's the sound doctrine that had been passed down. It's the truth about God centered upon the gospel of Christ. And the word guard means to protect by taking careful measures. A guardian's job isn't to meddle with or change what he's been entrusted with. His job is to keep it safe. His job isn't to innovate upon or reinvent anything. His job is to defend and preserve. There is a temptation for many in the church today to try to reinterpret the Christian faith so that it will be more palatable to the modern appetite. There's a temptation to make the work of Jesus less gruesome, the fires of hell less intimidating, the evil of sin less egregious, the commandments of Scripture less difficult, and the God whom we worship more like us. But that's not our job. That is not our role. We are not called to try to mold the truth like Play-Doh so that people who don't like its original shape will perhaps find it a bit more attractive. The command here to Timothy is guard the deposit. And this requires first that we understand and appreciate this deposit. We need to know the truth that we claim to believe so that when others directly attack it or when they subtly undermine it through small accommodations, we will recognize that someone is trying to mess with the deposit that we've been entrusted with guarding. We need to know what we believe. We need to be able to defend what we believe. Theology isn't just meant for knowledge. It's meant to help us know God and grow in our love for Him, because the more we comprehend Him, we understand how deeply beautiful He is. And theology is meant to help us guard God's truth so that we do not lead others astray. That is what the church is here for. We are here to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. A healthy church is one that guards the deposit. It's a church that does not bend when the winds of culture blow. It's a church that does not collapse under the weight of man's shifting opinions. It's a church that stands strong, upholding the truth of God for the sake of man in this world. And that's why Paul has been hammering home this point throughout this letter. And I just want to show you this. I'll try to be quick, but I want to survey this letter with you really briefly, just so you can see this. Turn with me back to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. And I want you to look with me at verse 3. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Paul urged Timothy to remain at Ephesus so that he may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Then look down at verses 18 through 19 of chapter 1. There, Paul called Timothy to wage the good warfare, holding faith, the faith, and a good conscience. Okay, then skip over to chapter 3. Look with me at verse 2. There, Paul reminded the church that overseers must be able to teach. And then in verse 15 of chapter 3, he said that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. And just a little later in chapter 4, verse 1, he warned the church against false teachers who will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And then in verse 6 of chapter 4, he told Timothy to be a good servant of Christ Jesus by being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. He wrote in verse 12, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. In verse 16, he said, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. In chapter 5, verse 17, he wrote, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. In chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, he wrote, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. And in verses 13 and 14, he said, I charge you in the presence of God to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is making it unmistakably clear over and over and over again. He is telling us that to guard the truth is the chief task of the man of God and the church of God. And so we need to know this truth. And we need to avoid the irreverent babble, it says in verse 20, and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, we've seen in 1 Timothy, especially chapter 1, how this so kind of knowledge was infiltrating the church in Ephesus. But a similar kind of false knowledge permeates our culture in Silicon Valley as well. We are living in a syncretistic society, full of contradictions. George Barna has said, syncretism is a cut-and-paste approach to making sense of life. Rather than developing an internally consistent and philosophically coherent perspective, Americans embrace points of view or actions that feel comfortable or most convenient. Those beliefs and behaviors are often inconsistent or even contradictory, but few Americans seem troubled by that. We are living in a society that thinks its intellectual curiosity and willingness to embrace all viewpoints is a good thing. But we're living a contradiction. Recently, the atheist Richard Dawkins, who had written a well-known book called The God Delusion, made some minor waves when he said that he is culturally Christian. He said that he loves hymns and Christmas carols and feels at home in the Christian ethos of the UK and doesn't want to lose cathedrals and churches, but he is not a believing Christian. He said, I like to live in a culturally Christian country, although I do not believe a single word of the Christian faith. And I believe that he's being honest. He likes much of what the Christian faith has contributed to society, and he wants to keep that, but he still rejects the Christian faith. It is a cut-and-paste approach to life. It's a contradictory way of looking at the world and just holding on to what feels good. That's what drives so much of our society today. We like the beliefs that sound nice, but not necessarily the beliefs that are actually right. We like to be open-minded, even though truth, by definition, is narrow. We like questions more than answers. Questions make us feel humble, and they allow us to never land on the truth. We value superficial unity and community over convictional belief and true fellowship. This is the philosophical air that we breathe here in Silicon Valley. Our cultural beliefs are free to move and shift with the wind. And ultimately, this is all just irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. As Christians, as guardians of God's truth, we need to avoid this slippery slope of syncretism. For by professing it, Paul writes in verse 21, some have swerved from the faith. And we see this very clearly today when Christians begin to deconstruct their faith. And certainly there is room to evaluate, according to Scripture, whether certain beliefs we've been taught are actually false. We should all be doing that all the time. But when people deconstruct today, they usually aren't trying to get their theology right. They aren't trying to conform their beliefs to Scripture, but rather they're trying to dismantle beliefs that they have already judged to be morally wrong on their own. And even if those beliefs are contradictory. And this has become a modern path for those who are part of the Christian faith to accept what is falsely called knowledge and swerve from the faith. We must be committed to guarding the deposit that we've been entrusted with. Silicon Valley Christianity is a commitment to be generous. It's also a commitment to be guardians. Finally, it's a commitment to be reliant on grace. Be reliant on grace. Paul ends this letter with the words, "Grace be with you." This is a common way for Paul to end his letters, and understandably so. Every one of us is in need of the grace of God. We need his unmerited favor, which strengthens us and enables us. And in other letters, Paul makes it clear that this grace comes from Christ. Through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, we can be saved from our sin through faith. And through the grace he continually provides, we are trained to renounce ungodliness and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. We no longer live under the dominion of sin and the law, but under grace. Even when we are weak, God's grace is sufficient for us. At his throne, we can find the mercy and grace we need. We need this grace from God, and this reminder is especially relevant in light of the culture of self-reliance and can-doism that permeates the valley. We live among people who are accomplished and educated and skilled and intelligent and seemingly self-made, and we can be tempted as believers to think that we need to be more like them. But this is not of the way of the Christian. Paul doesn't end this letter by saying, "Your education be with you, your work experience be with you, your track record as a parent be with you, your grades be with you, your skills be with you, your grit be with you, your agility be with you, your funding be with you." What does he say? Grace. God's grace. The grace that comes through Jesus Christ, God's undeserved favor, which saves you and sustains you, that grace be with you. And that's a plural you. He wants the whole church to hear this. Every one of you needs God's grace. And the people around us need to see that we need him. That while we try to use our education and our skills and our grit and our intelligence to the best of our ability, we rely ultimately upon the grace of God to save and sustain us. We need to be reliant on grace. Living in Silicon Valley can be challenging, but it's also a unique opportunity and privilege for us as Christians. In a culture of wealth, we have access to riches that we can use in significant ways to bless others and showcase the generosity of our God. In a culture of so-called knowledge, we have the responsibility to preserve the truth of the gospel because it is the only sure hope for humanity. And in a culture of self-reliance, we have a platform to demonstrate how lives can be transformed and how they can be sustained by divine grace. generosity, guardianship, and grace. Hey, those are the commitments that every Silicon Valley Christian needs to make. Let me end by revising the lyrics to the song I mentioned earlier. Yo, welcome to Silicon Valley, a place where Christians ought to be a strong and mighty testimony of people rich but willing to be poor for the sake of others who need so much more. Preserving the truth in a world of lies that so many are blinded to recognize, not trusting in our skills or brains, but leaning on the grace that sustains. We're not here for the Silicon Valley gold, because one day even that's going to mold. Instead, we live for what is truly life, building a foundation for the day when there's no strife. Generosity, guardianship, and grace are our call. May God help us to be examples to all. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, you have blessed us beyond measure. You have blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, and so many of us have been given so many worldly blessings as well. Father, we have such privilege here, such opportunity here. Help us to be faithful here in this valley. Cause our church to be known for its generosity. Use the resources that we have now and that you may give us to steward in the future to extend your kingdom, to help others, to showcase your kind generosity toward us in Christ. Oh, help us to be built up upon the truth so that we might know it and defend it and guard it. And help us to be men and women, boys and girls, who are always relying not on ourselves, but on your grace that comes through us, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together.